Well, it's a new year and new computer problems. That's okay. I'll shut down and I'll restart. So I'll just talk for a few minutes like there's no problem. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? I got a couple. How many of you have already broke your New Year's resolution? Nobody. Well, I don't make New Year's resolutions because I usually end up breaking them. But I will have to get back in the gym tomorrow and do my running and things I've been putting off for a while. So I guess I'll try. Honestly, we'll see how good I do at it. But, you know, I started figuring out, okay, what am I going to start preaching on? New year. And, you know, I thought, well, I could preach something on New Year's resolutions. And so I started going there. And then another idea came in my mind. And then a couple others. And I said, okay, well, Lord, I really need to pray about this. What exactly do you want me to preach about? And it came to me that we just ended the new year or the old year with celebrating the birth of Christ and looking at the story of the birth in four different ways and really analyze it. And I said, well, we ended the year talking about Christ. Let's begin the year talking about Christ. Let's do a study on the life of Christ. And a lot of people say, well, I know everything about Christ. And I would have to argue with you that you don't. Even I don't. There's things that I still find in scriptures that just, wow, you know, about Jesus Christ. He is indescribable. He is eternal. He is unable. We are unable to fully comprehend God and Jesus Christ with our finite minds because he is an infinite God. And so I thought, well, let's do a study on Jesus. And so I want to start with the life of Christ. I want to leave off where we just left with the old series from the birth and want to go through and study his life and study his teachings. And I think it's going to last several weeks. And I think if everything works out according to plan, and Wendy says my plans never work out, but if my plan works out, it'll lead us right into the Easter season. That is the plan. So we'll see what happens. But I want to go through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Now, starting out with the life of Christ, we're going to have to also today deal with Matthew. Because if we're going to start with the life of Christ and we're going to start from the birth, we're going to have to talk about the early years of Christ. And that might be a little bit of a problem for a sermon as I started because there's not much we know about the early life of Christ. Scripture gives us a little bit. It goes from the birth, just an insight to his early years, and then it starts basically with his ministry around the age of 30. So I started studying the scriptures of his early years, and it's not much. And some people have complained about that, have been critical about that, that we don't know enough of what Jesus did during his childhood, teenage years, young adult. There have been other people who have written fictitious books that say he was doing miracles and all sorts of stuff and everything, but that's not biblical. It's not found in the scriptures. And so today we were going to look at the early years, and it's not very much in scripture, but I think there's more there than we think. And I think there's some good nuggets we can take out as we study the early years of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take them out and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 13. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, now they that had departed were the wise men. Well, who the wise men I was last week? This is where the story is picking up. When the wise men had departed the house, when they had come to worship Jesus. Now, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt, I called my son. This is the first incident after the wise men that we know of Jesus as a young child, him having to flee into Egypt because King Herod, the wise men were supposed to return to Herod and tell him where they had found Jesus, and Herod was going to kill him because Herod knew of the prophecy that this was going to be the future king of Israel, and he thought he could take him out so him and his descendants would remain the kings there in Israel. So the angel comes to Joseph and says, pack up and leave. Now this was not an easy trip. It was not a short trip. It was around 250 miles. The person back then, you had to walk it. The average person walks around 20 miles a day. So this is going to take 10, 12, 13 days. This is not an easy trip. When you have a trip today, when you know you have to go somewhere, and maybe it's last minute, unexpected trip, what's the first thought in your mind? What? No, I'm talking about today, not in the desert of middle of Bible times. I'm talking about today. If you had to go somewhere right now, like tomorrow, you had to leave for San Diego, what would be the first thought on your mind? What? Miles? Money, thank you. All right, money's the one I was looking for. Not that you guys weren't wrong, but you were. But the key answer was money. And maybe some of you, money is not a problem. You say, hey, I want to go somewhere, I'm gonna go. But for many, it's money. When you have to go on a trip, mainly dollar signs. Ooh, how much is it going to cost me? Do I have the means to do this trip? Here, Joseph, in the middle of the night, is told to wake up and travel to a distant land, 250 miles away. Joseph is a poor carpenter. How is he going to pay for it? How are they going to make it? It takes money to go to a foreign land. And he doesn't have a job waiting for him in that foreign land. How are they going to do this? Two things you need to know. As a Christian, if you are seeking God and want to live for God, two things will happen. Guaranteed. God will call you out of your comfort zone. Wasn't going to be comfortable for Mary and Joseph to wake up in the middle of the night and travel to a place that they had no relatives, no friends, no security. God will call us out of our comfort zone. And for us, it could be many different things. Maybe you're not comfortable with speaking in front of a group. Maybe you're not comfortable, whatever you're not comfortable with. God will call you out of your comfort zone. Because when you come out of your comfort zone, you're scared, you're fearful, and you depend on God more than if you're in your comfort zone. God will call you out of your comfort zone. And when he calls you out of it to do whatever he wants you to do, he will provide the means to do it. Many times, God will give people a vision or direction, and their first thought is, well, I can't do that. I don't have the means. I don't have the abilities. I don't have the finances. But here, the angel tells Joseph to go, and Joseph goes. I'm sure they were fearful in the night. I'm sure Joseph was wondering how he's going to take care of his family. But God always provides, and God did exactly that. Now let's go back in this same chapter, back to verse 9, and we'll see how God was providing, was going to provide for this trip. Verse 9, when they heard the king, the wise men, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These wise men did not arrive at the birth. They arrived 2 years later. And they brought these gifts. They didn't have to. They did. We're never heard of, these gifts are never mentioned again throughout Scripture. Why? Because most scholars believe this is how Mary and Joseph provided God provided for them for this trip, to travel, to feed themselves and to take care of themselves while they were in Egypt. Because these, besides the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh were precious, and they're very valuable. God here used the wise men to provide for the trip they were going to have to take. God always provides, somehow, some way. Let's continue. Go back to verse 16 in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men were supposed to return to Herod and tell him where Jesus was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Terrible atrocity committed by King Herod. Trying to kill the baby Jesus, he just killed all the children. Not just in Bethlehem, but in all the districts. Terrible atrocity. Evil. People sometimes have a problem with God because God could have stopped that. God could have saved all those male babies, 2 and under. And because God didn't stop this, a terrible atrocity, then he's either not good or he's not powerful enough to stop evil. That's what they say. Well, God is definitely good. And he's definitely all-powerful, and he can stop evil. And one day, he has set a day where he will stop all evil. One day has been set for judgment. One day has been set where grace will end and the wrath of God will fall. God can stop evil. The Bible tells us he holds it back to a certain extent right now. That things would be even worse if he wasn't holding it back. Why didn't God stop the evil and save these children? God has given man free will. Men and women have the ability to choose to do right, to do good, or they have the ability to choose evil and do wrong. A loving God has given humanity that choice. It is not God's fault that Herod chose to do wrong. And Herod did not get away with it. He wasn't judged in this life, but he will be judged. He will stand and give an account for the atrocity of murdering those children. God is patient, long-suffering, but the justice will happen. Nothing escapes God's attention. And so here, when we see these atrocities and we see the evil that man does, do not blame God. God can stop evil, but when he does, grace is over with. And like I said, God is patient and long-suffering. Patient that none should perish and all should come to repentance. You see, God could come down right today. It is now 11:32. He could come at 11:33, stop all evil right now. But maybe at the end of this sermon, someone in here will understand the grace of God and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But if he comes at 11:33, they won't have that chance. Grace ends. So God allows certain evil. He can use it to bring people to him. He used the evil of the Romans and the Pharisees in murdering Christ to bring about great good. When it comes to evil, it's not an easy thing to understand, but you can trust God with it. God's allowing it for certain reasons. And maybe we don't understand, but in time we will. And also remember that God will always bring every judgment, every deed into judgment. Evil will not escape. And so here we see a very terrible thing. And I'm sure God comforted those who were mourning, those who trusted in Him. And I can say by the authority of Scripture, which I won't go in to defend here this morning, but according to the authority of Scripture, I can say with 100% assurance, those children went to be with God. Let's continue in Matthew. Go to verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now we run into a small problem here in this narrative. That's not a prophecy found in Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah was going to be called a Nazarene. Skeptics have used this to prove that our Bible has errors in it. That Matthew here made a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's a play on words, and I will show you what I'm talking about. It is true that it's not found in the Old Testament that he should be called a Nazarene. But you have to understand, when the Bible does not tell us to read the Bible. The Bible tells us to study the Bible. And it's not just for scholars or theologians or those who have been trained in seminary. It's for all of us to study. And an in-depth study of Scripture means not just reading it, but going beyond, and to understand the context of the books that you're reading, to understand who the audience was, to understand the customs of the day, to understand the writer's intent by how he writes things. An understanding of the time, the word Nazareth or Nazarene was a despised term. Nazareth was a small town about 70 miles, I think, north of Jerusalem. And it was a town that had a bad reputation of being no good, of being backwoods, uneducated, people of low and bad reputation. It was not a place you wanted to say you came from. It was despised. And so here Matthew is writing what the prophet said exactly, and I will show you. "He shall be called a Nazarene," meaning he shall be called one that is despised, rejected, low reputation, no good. Remember what Nathanael said to Philip when Philip came to him and told him that they had found the Messiah? It's found in John 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, the understanding was, no, you didn't associate with people from Nazareth. Philip said, "Come and see." Nazareth was lowly, despised, no good reputation. And that's exactly what the prophets wrote about Jesus. And that's why Matthew says he will be called, he will be a Nazarene, he will be despised, he'll be rejected. It's a play on words. Look at Psalms 22, I'll have it up here on the screen, verse 6. This is a prophetic psalm written by King David, where King David is seeing the crucifixion of Christ through the eyes of Christ. And he writes, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. Because he was a Nazarene. He was rejected. He was despised. Isaiah 49, verse 7 says this. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor. Jesus was despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 says this. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We'll pause here for a second. When I put together a sermon, I start praying and I ask God to reveal to me the words that he would have me to say. And I don't know if you've realized this. Maybe it's starting to ring true to you. Isaiah 53 keeps coming up in my sermons. When I realized this, it gave me a chill. And it's not me going to Isaiah 53 because I just love that passage, but I do. But it's not me just, it's what God is bringing. He really wants us to understand the suffering servant of Israel. I just can't seem to get away from Isaiah 53. Let's go on. There's one other verse, New Testament, John 8. Jesus is dealing with a group of Jews and Pharisees and scribes, and he had just told them how sinful they were and that their father was Satan. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What were they saying with that last statement? We were not born of fornication. You see, Jesus was cornering them. And they were trying to get away from the fact that they are sinful and that they needed a Savior. Their self-righteousness was stopping them from accepting that truth. And so to get away from Jesus, to get the best of him in this argument, they looked at him and said, we were not born of fornication. You see what they're saying? They were looking at Jesus, despising him for who he was, what his name was, where he was from. And they were saying, we were not born of fornication. You don't even know who your father really is. Your mother was a harlot. Your mother slept around before she was married. Amazing, 30 years later, the truth and the shame that these two had to endure was still around. And I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees did their research on Jesus as he came on the scene and started to counter them. They probably did some research and they found out, hey, his mother was a fornicator. And here, they despise him so much they throw that up in his face. Jesus of Nazareth. Not a good name then. A name that was despised. A place that said he was no good. This name was not a good name. Now, to us who understand who Jesus is, this is the name above every name. This is the greatest name. But for Jesus at his life, it was not a good name. He was despised and rejected because of it. But look what we believe and what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. We understand the name. But the name for Jesus at his life was a brand that was despised. rejected, looked down upon, judged. You and I have also been branded with a name that is looked down upon, that is despised, that is rejected. And that name is Christian. Next slide. In Acts 11, verse 26, it says this: "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." We love that name. It means follower of Christ. We embrace that name. But in reality, in the truth, when Christian, the word, came to be, it wasn't the Christians calling themselves that. It was people looking at you going, "Oh, you're a follower of that Christ guy." It was a name that was despised. It was a name that was derogatory. It wasn't a name that was accepted in society. It was despised. We live in a quote-unquote Christian nation. 70 years ago, everyone classified themselves as a Christian. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing, whether you were or not. But today, Christian, it's not highly esteemed. It's not respected. It's despised. Bring the next slide up. You want to find out how people think about Christians in this country? You go on Google. Type in mocking Christians, making fun of Christians, hating Christians. Oh, there's so many websites. So many blogs. And I have to forewarn you, the blogs, if you read them, very profane language. I'm just warning you now. You would not believe what people in the United States of America, one nation under God, is saying about you and I. About Christians. Locking Christians up. Getting rid of Christians out of society and fixing all the problems. Even the calling for death of Christians. Now, am I alarmed, trying to be an alarmist? No. I'm just saying it's there. Jesus had to deal with a name, Jesus of Nazareth, that wasn't good. It was a brand on him. Just like Jesus, you have to deal with a name that's not accepted. Christian. And look what they put around there. Other little bumper stickers. This is supposed to be a back of a car. Other little bumper stickers that say, "Jesus loves me more than you." Is that what we think? Now they're twisting what we really say and believe to prove their point that we're stupid and that we're an evil. That we look down on people and we think Jesus loves me more than you. Jesus loves us all the same. Honk if you hate homosexuals. Do we hate sinners? No, not at all. I want every sinner to know Christ. I'm not going to judge sinners because I used to be a sinner. But Christ has made me clean. Christ has made me a saint, a child of God. I want that for everybody. I don't hate anybody. Do I hate sin? Yes. Will I tell people that their lifestyles are sinful, whether it's homosexuality or anything else? Yes. Not because I'm judging and looking down on them, because I love them and I want them to know God. So this is what they're trying to betray us like. It's a brand that we have on us today. Are you ready for that brand? You'll be called closed-minded, narrow-minded, checking your brain at the door, bigot, intolerant, racist. if you stand for this. Jesus had to deal with it, with his name and who he was. We will have to do the same. But I want to show you what God says. I want to encourage you in this aspect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says this: "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God says, listen, they despised my name. They despised me. You're going to follow me. They hated me, they'll hate you. But the example of Christ, those who despised him, those who insulted him, those who spat in his face, those who slapped him, he did not attack back. He shared the truth in love, and when he had to, he remained silent, and he took upon the sins of the world, upon himself. We as Christians have to show love to people who will write bad bumper stickers about us, who will insult us maybe in the workplace or on the internet. Show them the love of God. Don't worry about your name. You're not here to make a name for yourself. Jesus wasn't worried about his name. He was worried about fulfilling the will of the Father. The Father took care of his name. Don't worry about your name. You just worry about following Christ and uplifting that name in your life. Let people despise you, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, let's flip over and look at the last event that we know of his early years in Luke. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Last event that we know of his childhood. We'll start with verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast when they had finished the days. As they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple. Now, a lot of people think, well, they got there and it took them 3 days to find Jesus. No, that's not what it's saying. They traveled a day away from Jerusalem, a whole day's journey. Oh, our son isn't here. They traveled a whole day back, and on the third day they found Jesus. There's a lot of prophetic stuff you could put in there, but I'll stick with what I know the scripture is exactly saying. Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he's sitting in the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the law, and he's questioning them, and they're astonished with his knowledge. Now look at verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But we do. Now, because we have Scripture and we have the Holy Spirit, we can look back at this, we see the impact of this statement. And because of this statement, we can now conclude why we don't have more of the early life of Jesus. He understood who his father really was. His father's business, his adopted father, legally adopted father, Joseph, was a carpenter, had nothing to do with the temple. But here he's in the temple about his father's business. He knew exactly who he was. Some people say, well, Jesus really didn't know who he was until he was baptized and the Spirit came down on him, and then it was revealed to him who he really was. That's not scriptural. Scripture tells us the exact opposite. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He had understanding. People say that, you know, he became less when he became Jesus. God became less when he put on human flesh. That's totally wrong as well. He never stopped being any less God than he was. He was always fully God, but he was also fully human. He didn't take away from his deity. He added to his deity by putting on human flesh. He remained God incarnate. Always knowing, even at the age of 12, who he was. A lot of people believe when you become a Christian, you lose something. You might lose friends. You might lose family members. You might lose some freedoms that you've enjoyed in this world. You might lose if you come to Christ. But you don't lose. You gain. When I was struggling about becoming a believer, my wife prayed for me for years. She was already a believer. But I had my own religion, and I've shared this with you. My religion was the United States Marine Corps. I was Sergeant Ulmer. And that's who I was, and that's what I wanted to be. My dream was to become a Master Gunnery Sergeant in the United States Marine Corps. It was my religion. It was my identity, and I loved it. As God started to convict me of my sin, what stopped me was I knew I could not serve two masters. If I accepted God, if I surrendered to God, I was going to have to either serve my Marine Corps or I was going to have to serve God. And people say, well, you mean Christians can't be in the Marine Corps? No, Christians can, but I couldn't. The Marine Corps had been such an idol to me, I could not do it. So I knew if I surrendered to God, I would lose my Marine Corps. So I fought it for years. Till finally God just squashed me with conviction. And I surrendered and I repented. Within a year, God had rearranged my priorities. You see, the Corps always came first. And I hate to say this, but it came before my wife. It came before my children. He rearranged the priorities of my heart, where first it was going to be him, and then my wife and children. And so a year later, I gave up the Marine Corps to seek God. I walked away from the Marine Corps, happy I was a Christian, but there was a part of me that felt like I was losing something. I just wasn't mature enough in the faith yet to understand that I had gained everything. I wasn't losing anything. And God is so good. You see, he took me on a 9-year journey to teach me, to change me. Not to make me perfect by far, but still to make me better than I was. And 9 years later, he knew my love for the country, love for the military. He didn't give me back the Marine Corps, but he brought two loves together. Love for him and love for the military. And he gave me something he didn't have to do. He gave me another opportunity to serve in uniform. He made me an army chaplain so I could serve my country and I could serve God with the right priorities. And he threw his humor in there because he made me an army chaplain. Marine Corps, Marine being a company, man, army soldiers and Marines, we fight. I mean, at least he didn't make me a sailor. I mean, for you guys, Navy guys, I'm just joking. I didn't lose, I gained. And when I got Christ, I didn't lose the Marine Corps. And when God is so good, he gave me something I didn't even deserve. You never lose with Christ. Christ didn't lose any of his deity when he became Jesus. He didn't lose, and you don't lose either when you find yourself in Christ. I'm going to hurry up and close here. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There it is. He was subject to them. Think about this. God of the universe, confining himself to the body of a baby, underneath human parents, and their authority over him. God of the universe, with all authority and power, confining himself, subject to them. Parents make mistakes, right? We've all made mistakes as parents, right? How many more mistakes did you make with your first child than you did with your last? Do you think Mary and Joseph are getting it all right? And there's God, knowing exactly who he is, going, oh. Oh. But staying humble and staying subject to him, staying, you know, think about this. Mary telling God to go to bed. It's bedtime, God. Well, he wasn't calling him God, but Jesus, it's bedtime. God of this universe being sent to bed by his mom. That's humbleness. The reason we don't have more about Jesus' life as a young person is because literally it would be to our standard, quote unquote, boring reading. Because he was a perfect child. He was a perfect teen. Man, I wish I had some of those. He was the perfect young adult. He didn't do anything wrong. He knew who he was. He was God in the flesh. He was humble. And he grew in favor because he always did the right thing. So there's not much to tell about his life except for what I just said. We don't need to know any more than that. And then the Bible kicks in with his ministry, what is what we needed to start reading. And that's what we will hit next week. These two events in his life, we can take a few spiritual nuggets away. And I'll close with this. Excuse me. God will call us out of our comfort zone. As individuals, and hopefully as a church, he will call us out of our comfort zone to do things maybe in a new way or different ways. We have to be ready to go or do what he asks us to do. He will call us out of our comfort zone. And it might be scary. We may not have all our questions answered, but we know this. Number two, God will always provide what we need to do to fulfill what he has called us to do. He will always provide what you need. Three, Jesus humbled himself. God humbled himself in such great ways to connect with you and I, to connect with us. You know, we always think about the cross and the suffering and the sacrifice on the cross, but the suffering and the sacrifice started right here. It started right there. And it went his whole life and finalized there. But this whole life, including the cross, was designed for you and I to connect with us. If he can humble himself like that for us, number four, let us humble ourselves and be subject to Christ in every aspect of our lives. He deserves no less. And we can do all things in Christ. Let us humble ourselves. Be subject to him and his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word, your precious word. Lord, we don't have much on your early life, but we have enough. Enough to answer all the questions, to understand completely who you were. And Lord, we thank you for the life that you lived, starting out as a baby and living a life of perfect obedience to parents and to God the Father. A life of much sacrifice, much suffering, much ridicule and blame and judgment. A life that was not easy. A life of suffering and grief. But you did it for us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And Lord, our lives may not always be easy in this world, but you understand that because you've lived it. We can trust you with our lives because you are God. And you are God alone. And you are in complete control of all things. Lord, I ask you to help us as individuals and as a church to seek you with a full heart, to humble ourselves in every way, submit to you, to your word, to your spirit, to honor you in everything we do. And Lord, I ask you in this new year to help us follow you. Use us, Lord, in our individual lives, our families, and as a church body to glorify you in 2015. To understand fully Isaiah 53 and what it means. Not just to us, but to the entire world. Let us always remember the suffering servant that suffered for us. We praise you, we love you, and we pray this in your holy name, the name above every name, and the name that is so beautiful to our ears, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and kill, sorry. I got to be back in Pastor Heath mode. I'm used to characters now. I'm going to stop the service, not kill it, stop it right here. We'll just close. If anyone needs to talk, I'll stay up here and I'll stay around if anyone needs to talk. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today should be the day. You can come talk to me and I'll share with you how to do it. If you need a church home, you're a servant of God, you want to serve him, you want to serve others, and this is a time for you to join our church, you can come see me.